Well Baptist Church, which is on the small church on the east side of Cambridge. Good to be with you. I was with some of you who remember Beth Powney, former minister here, I understand. And we were with her yesterday at an ordination and induction. So I told her she was coming here, I was coming here, and she sends her regards. Let's turn to scripture. We're reading from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 20 verses. Paul, writing to the Galatian churches, is introducing the subject of what it is to be a son of God. He began that in chapter 3. If you turn, but if you've got your Bibles open, you can see there's probably a heading that talks about children or sons of God right in chapter 3, and I'll refer to some of that in a few moments, but we're going to read from chapter 4 verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people who are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And so to be always, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. I hope you're enjoying your journey through this letter to the South Galatian churches, places which feature in the book of Acts, places like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in particular. And I realise you've covered some of this ground already. You must have anyway. But let me remind you very briefly of something of the background of this letter to the Galatians. The tone of the letter is extreme urgency. Paul was dealing with a menace which was rapidly becoming a scourge of the young Gentile churches. And it surfaces in pretty well all of his letters. It was to do with the insistence of some that in order to be genuine Christians, you had also to observe the basic rules of Judaism, and in particular circumcision. Paul was happy if Jews who had become believers in their Messiah Jesus should choose to continue to live as Jews. There was no basic conflict there, unless that is they thought that they had to do that in order to be proper Christians. But he was absolutely adamant that all that ritual and cultural stuff that some wanted to observe shouldn't be foisted on Gentile believers. The law of Moses hadn't saved the Jews, and certainly wouldn't enhance the experience of Christians from non-Jewish backgrounds. A major part of the problem was that zealous Jewish believers, often called Judaizers, incorrectly perhaps, but they hadn't accepted the decision of the Council of Jerusalem that you can read about in Acts 15, and you might like to read that at your leisure. And they'd taken it upon themselves to travel around the Gentile churches, teaching the importance to them of observing the distinctively Jewish rules about food and Sabbaths, and especially circumcision. And that made Paul very angry indeed. So right at the beginning of the letter, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he writes this. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." So now the task before us this morning is to try and break into the flow of what Paul is writing as we come to chapter 4. And you probably noticed that the subject matter seems to fall into two fairly distinct sections. Paul has just opened an aspect of what he wants to say about the differences between sons and slaves. And you probably thought about these verses last Sunday, but I'll read them to you again because they introduce the crucial aspect of what he goes on to say in chapter 4. So going back to chapter 3, verse 26, he says this. "So in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. Nor is there male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now I want to draw your attention to that word children that occurred in that verse 26. Children of God in the NIV, and I think in most other versions too. But the word means sons, and it's gender specific. And here I think Paul meant sons. He says, doesn't he, that there is neither male nor female. There is male and female, of course, that's patently obvious. But so far as our standing in Christ is concerned, there is no distinction. And that, of course, raises a number of interesting and sometimes, well, really tricky questions, like the gender issues that assail us today, and questions like women in ministry, which some Christians find very difficult, and so on. But as we embark on chapter 4, the subject matter is all about what it means to be a son, and specifically an heir in God's kingdom. Paul is setting up the contrast between what it is to be a slave in a typical family of his day, and on the other hand, what it is to be a son, an adult member of the family with all the privileges and responsibilities that sonship entails, including the inheritance of their parents' property when they die. In Galatians, he's really saying that you can choose whether you want to be a slave or be a son. But if you insist on living under the law of Moses, like those troublesome Judaizers say you should, you're a slave. They were choosing slavery, these Galatian people. But the gospel, the authentic gospel, proclaims freedom. Slavery isn't what God wants for us. And when we reach the first verse of chapter 5, probably my favorite verse of the Bible, we will read one of my favorite verses. Yeah, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." What God wants for us is not slavery, but sonship and freedom. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. When a child grows up, we celebrate their coming of age. Henceforth, they must take on the rights and privileges of adulthood, like contributing to their board and keep instead of receiving pocket money, or like being able to vote or join the army or get married or legally buy tobacco and alcohol and so on. And the point at which we become responsible adults in God's family is actually at the point of our adoption, to use another figure of speech that Paul uses here and in a few other places. And the point when we attain our majority is when we embrace faith and put our trust in Christ. That's when we become sons of God. And at that point, our sins are forgiven. And if we are Jewish, we are released from the supervision and slavery of the law. And we are free to enjoy all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of being an adult in God's family. Although, having said that, we won't fully enter into our standing as sons of God until Jesus comes back. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. He says, "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly." There's something in us that yearns for more. "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Presumably that means our resurrection. "For in this hope we were saved." But there's more. When Paul says we are all sons, he doesn't mean that we are sons and daughters. Daughters actually don't come into it. We recognize the difference between the sexes, but so far as our relationship with God is concerned, he doesn't distinguish between men and women, boys and girls, just as he doesn't distinguish between Jews and Gentiles, or slaves and free people. We stand on a level playing field, brothers and sisters. And this is where the gospel liberates women. It liberates men too, by the way. Try to imagine yourself in the culture of Paul's day, a culture that was far more male-dominated even than ours is today. And hear Paul's words. The whole spread of culture throughout the Bible is male-dominated. And a problem we often make for ourselves is that we assume that's how things still ought to be. Many think just that, and it's certainly how things are. But is that what God really wants? We do see some chinks of light, even in the Old Testament, which show that male dominance wasn't set in stone. The situation of Zelophehad's five daughters, that might seem an odd reference to you. I don't know whether you're familiar with that one. We read about them in Numbers 26 and 27. They had no brothers, so the question was, who would inherit their family estate? And so an exception was made in their favor, so long as they married within their own tribe. It's also mentioned, the same event, the same issue, is also mentioned in Joshua 17 and 1 Chronicles chapter 7. And some say that if something is mentioned three times in Scripture, it must be very significant. And there were also notable female leaders in Scripture. Deborah in Judges chapter 5 and Huldah, the prophetess of 2 Kings 22, spring to mind. And this opens up huge areas of controversy. I don't intend to delve too deeply into those this morning, but just one or two observations. First of all, I think we must get our theology right. And to do that, we need to go back to creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So God puts Adam into a deep sleep and takes a rib, or a part of his side, the exact meaning of the word isn't clear, and from that he fashions a woman. Now think about what that means. First of all, men and women are of the same stuff. Although Paul didn't know it, we know that the essential biological difference between a man and a woman is the presence of the Y chromosome in those of the male persuasion. We are genetically different. Females have two X chromosomes, and males have one of each. And the second thing, although this isn't spelt out in Genesis 2, is the fact that God took the rib from Adam's side. Not from his head or his foot. So that this other creature could stand beside her mate and her gifts and qualities would perfectly match his. The man and the woman were different, as we know. But those differences would perfectly complement each other. Where one was weak, the other would make up the deficiency with his or her strength. So the picture given to us in Scripture is of a pair of perfectly matched people, a man and a woman, who as husband and wife formed a single unit, equal in God's sight. Eve came from Adam, but let's not forget that God made Eve, not Adam. By the way, it's important to recognize that this is a theological statement of fact. It's not a biological statement, and it's not an anthropological statement either. So science doesn't come into this. So at the point of creation, man and woman are equal in God's sight, but each has a different role according to the differences that God has put within them. So where does all this male dominance come from? And we get the answer in the very next chapter of Genesis. Eve had taken the forbidden fruit. She sinned by desiring something that she thought would make her wise. And she shared it with her husband. So they both sinned and fell short of God's glory. And there were dire consequences. And this is where the inequality of men and women appear in Scripture, not as part of the creation order, but as a consequence of the fall. Genesis 3:16, one of the 3:16s of the Bible, incidentally. The first one. To the woman, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's new. But it became the pattern for the whole of human society to the present day. But is that what God really wanted? And I think that's a question we need to really think about. And I don't think it was. It was the consequence of their disobedience and the kind of breakdown of relationships that inevitably follows hard on the heels of sin. I know that Jesus didn't choose any female apostles, but we have to ask why that was. Likewise, Paul had things to say in various places in his letters about women in the churches and how they should behave. But again, we need to ask ourselves why he appears to discriminate between men and women and why he seems to say different things in different letters. Because he does. There are clues here and there that suggest to me, at any rate, that both Jesus and Paul were far more equality-minded than they're often given credit for. And that brings us to cultural considerations. The whole question of what we do about our culture in relation to the theology of gender relations is far more important than perhaps we usually acknowledge, although with all the LGBT stuff that we're being assailed with these days, it's taken on a far greater significance. And it's a challenge to the churches of our day, Bible-believing churches. But there's the issue of female leadership in churches too. Now, what I think about that won't be shared by everyone. For example, I don't believe female leadership is right. But let me finish the sentence. I don't believe sole male leadership is right either. And that's that little word soul that's important there. The pattern of church leadership we see in the New Testament is never about one person being in charge. In the New Testament churches, there was no such thing as the minister or the pastor, let alone the bishop or the elder. There was always more than one in any New Testament church. What came to be known as monarchical episcopacy, just one elder or bishop per church, came later, and one bishop over a number of churches later still. Even we Baptists seem to have inherited that mistake as a hangover from pre-Reformation times when Roman Catholicism predominated. The New Testament church was team-led, not one-person-led. The fact that church leaders in the New Testament were apparently all male, although read the last chapter of Romans where Paul mentions and commends a number of prominent women in the church. They appeared to be male, but the question is whether women in leadership would have successfully worked in that male-dominated, not to say male-ridden kind of culture. And think about this. If Jesus had sent out any female apostles, what kind of response would they have received in the culture of their day? Wouldn't have worked. Likewise, female church leaders in the first century would almost certainly have created difficulties because their new status in the church would have been completely at odds with the way women were regarded in society in general. Things are different today. But I still think we have to temper what we do in church with what seems appropriate or workable to society in general. That's what I believe was going on with Jesus and the early church. They were intensely pragmatic. But that's not to say that we shouldn't push the boundaries and challenge our prevailing culture. I think we should. But it looks as though they only did what would work and be acceptable for the sake of not hindering the spread of the gospel. Today we can, and I believe we should, appoint female church leaders, but ideally as part of a mixed gender leadership. But when Paul says there is no male nor female in chapter 3, verse 28, he isn't thinking about the respective relations of men and women in the church. He's thinking about our standing before God. He gets that basic understanding from the order of creation. And I firmly believe that part of that part of the calling on the church today is to bring the kingdom of God more and more into everyday culture, in both secular life and in the church. And in as much as gender equality, better to say, I think gender complementarity, is a creation thing, I think it's part of the mandate that we should recognize when we pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Some of us may not much like the idea, but I believe that gender equality or complementarity is part of what we must strive for in the kingdom of God. So far as Paul is concerned here in Galatians, there is no difference when it comes to our faith in Christ. He says we are all sons of God. The distinction Paul is making here, and this is crucially important for our understanding of what he's trying to say, is that we're not sons as opposed to daughters, but we are sons as opposed to slaves. What's more, considering that in New Testament cultures and in many other contemporary cultures worldwide today, and even to some extent in our own culture, women were second-class citizens. So to say that female believers were sons of God emancipated them beyond belief. You sisters, try to put yourselves in the position of the typical woman in a first century church and think about the weight of cultural inequality that weighs down upon you. And then think how such a woman would feel to be put on the same level as the men by the great apostle Paul, no less. Wouldn't that do something amazing for you? We are all one in Christ Jesus, and that's something to really celebrate. Some of that wonderful truth can get lost in our feminist afflicted culture today, and I guess some women might not want to be equated with men. They might think they're better anyway, and maybe they are. But in the culture of Paul's time, to be told that you weren't inferior or unequal anymore must have been the most liberating thing a woman could possibly have heard. And as sons of God, we all have access to God equally. His Spirit fills us equally, although I think women are often better at enjoying the freedom and the gifts that the Spirit brings. And we all enjoy the Spirit of sonship. We all call out, "Abba, Father." We call God Dad. And what's more, even more amazing and wonderful, we are all heirs of God. As Paul as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, he says, "Now if we are children," and that is the non-gender specific word for children, by the way. It doesn't mean sons, it means children. "If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share his glory." sharing the glory of God. Women and men in equal partnership, enjoying all the rights and privileges of sonship. No longer slaves. Not just children, but heirs too. Reminds me of a text that we had inscribed on the headstone of Elizabeth's mother and father's gravestone. Heirs together of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3:7 in the Old King James Version, of course. But these Gentile Galatians were being browbeaten into adopting life under the law of Moses. Paul was incredulous that they should turn back to those, what he calls those weak and miserable principles. Verse 9. And that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Paul feels he has completely wasted his time with them, and he pleads that they become like him. He reminds them how it was that when he first came to them. And look at verse 13. As you know, he says, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. He seems to be changing tack a little bit, but there's a reason for that. And it's intriguing, isn't it? We often think about Paul being led by the Spirit, doors of opportunity being opened or closed to him. But do we ever think about our own circumstances and what God might be doing even through our misfortunes, our incapacities, our weaknesses, our illnesses? Think about all the people you would never have met if you hadn't been in hospital. All the people you would never have got to know well if you hadn't been forced to live in a retirement home or a nursing home or whatever your circumstance is. Think about your circumstances over which you may have had little or no control. Has God being at work so that you can share Jesus with people you almost certainly wouldn't have met otherwise? It's quite a thought, isn't it? We don't know what Paul's illness was. Some think it might have been a form of malaria, which he picked up from the coastal swamps when he and Barnabas landed at Perga in the south. So that they struck inward towards higher ground at Antioch and the other Galatian cities. In verse 15, he says the Galatians would have torn out their own eyes and given them to him if they could. Some sort of eye infection, maybe. At any rate, it was a sore trial for them, the Galatians. Verse 14, and it must have been for Paul too, of course. But why does he mention all this? He was in a very sorry state when they first met, yet they greeted him as if he were an angel of God, he says. But what's happening now? Because they had taken on board that insidious nonsense about the Jewish law, they had turned against him. They were questioning his authority and the authenticity of the gospel he had preached to them. Come on now, says Paul. In effect, wasn't it me who brought you this message of freedom? And you embraced it and me. It was through me that you discovered the joy of the Lord that you are now abandoning. Think about it. Those false teachers just want to put a barrier between you and me, yet it is I who am suffering for you. Like a mother giving birth, so that the whole fullness of Christ may be formed in you. The Christian missionary's work is never finished until all of his or her converts are fully like Christ. No pastor's work is complete until all of his people or her people are just like Jesus, morally and spiritually. And it's sometimes, almost always, a painful process. Not unlike giving birth to a child that doesn't want to leave the safety and comfort of the womb. I said that our adoption to sonship is a status we enter into when we first trust Christ for salvation, but it's also a status that will be completed when we enter fully into what it means to be an heir in Christ's kingdom. Sometimes we may think of adoption in terms of the process of becoming a Christian, but the emphasis in Paul's writings, and it's only Paul who uses the word, the emphasis is really on what we become as sons and heirs. Not so much about on how we became heirs, but Paul saw it as very much part of his role, and I suggest it's the role of pastors today, to train the people of God into what it is to be a true son and heir of the kingdom. And that's why he wrote what he did. Galatians 4 says some pretty important things for us to think about. Maybe I've tended to overemphasize the gender issues that the passage throws up. But as we draw to a close, I really want us to think more about what being an heir means. Like Paul, the pastors of our congregations have the job of leading us into a deeper understanding and commitment to the calling that God has placed on us all. And as we've seen, that can be a difficult, perhaps painful labour at times. But the pastor's work isn't done, as Paul says, until Christ is formed in you. It's crucial for that formation of Christ in us that we understand that we are sons and heirs of God. One day we will inherit together with Jesus and all other Christians who will gather in the heavenly kingdom. But what exactly will we inherit? Hard to say. But this is how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. You imagine great things in the kingdom. Well, they're going to be greater than that. I don't think any of us can possibly imagine what a huge deal this is. Sharing all that is Christ's with Christ himself in glory forevermore, seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. And in Romans 8 he teaches that all this is part of our Christian hope. What we are looking forward to when Jesus returns to take us to be forever with himself. Do you ever really get that you are a son and heir of the kingdom? A brother or sister of Jesus and a co-heir with him of all he will inherit and enter into in everlasting glory? Do you get that? If we can really grasp even something of that and really get into it, I believe it will release us more and more into that freedom that Paul has been on about. And so as we come to that first verse of the next chapter, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Lord God, we accept and acknowledge that we've touched on a few things, maybe controversial things today. But Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will move within us to teach us what freedom really means. That we can even make our own laws and rules about how we think things should be. But Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you will reveal to us your heart, which is for freedom, which is for that complementarity that I believe your word teaches. And we pray, Lord, that you will engage us again with that hope, not just the hope of eternal life, but the hope of what is to come. That as Romans 8 puts it, these sufferings which are transitory and just for this time, we may look beyond them and see the hope of sharing the glory of the kingdom of God with Christ himself, heirs together in the grace of God. So Lord, be with us, we pray, and help us as we seek to unravel and understand these interesting and amazing scriptures. Thank you for Paul and his insight into the kingdom of God and the things of God. We pray that as we seek to understand what he wrote, that you will bless us, but more than that, that we will be a greater blessing to those around us. That as we meet others, whether in our homes, families, workplaces, wherever it is, that the light and the love of Jesus will shine through us and touch other people to their salvation and the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.